Well, thank you, worship team. It's nice to see you all this morning. It's Super Bowl Sunday, but as one of our good brothers said to me this morning before the ABF, it's really Super Sunday. It's nothing to do with a football game. You know, I do like football. I will be watching the game tonight, even though my favorite team will not be playing. But I was thinking as we sang that song, "We Are a Moment, You Are Forever." You know, this game is going to come and go. Probably 5 years from now, no one will care who won it, or many will not even remember. Do you remember who won the Super Bowl 9 years ago? I do. It's only because it was my favorite team that ruined another team's, until then, perfect season. No team's names mentioned. Don't want to get anyone upset before the message, but you know, the game will come and go, and it's okay, but God and His Word are forever. So will you take your Bibles, please, with me and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. If you have a bulletin, the title of the message is "The Mystery of Godliness." I don't know if you like mystery books or mystery movies. I'm not much for that kind of stuff. Yesterday, I looked up on the internet what the names of the most famous mystery books and mystery movies are. Most of them I didn't even recognize. I'm just so not into that stuff. For me, the biggest mystery or spooky type of thing I ever watched growing up, do you remember the actor Lon Chaney Jr. with Wolfman? I remember watching that growing up, and as the sun would go down and things would get dark, he would change from a man to a wolf. And that was spooky enough and scary enough for me. So I just not much for this mystery stuff. But you know, the thing that we are looking at this morning in the Word of God really is a mystery, not in the spooky sense, though, certainly not in a evil sense. It's the greatest mystery of all time, and it's a mystery story which is still being written. It's a mystery story which really is the only mystery story that affects every person ever born into this world. The mystery of godliness. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for the Savior that it tells us of. We're thankful for the salvation that He provided through His shed blood, death, and bodily resurrection from the dead on the cross of Calvary. We pray that today, those of us who are on the inside, so to speak, of this sacred mystery would be filled with awe and wonder and appreciation more and more. If there are any here who are still on the outside of this, we pray that today you would use your word, your Holy Spirit, as only you can do, to bring them onto the inside of this, that they would begin to participate also in this grand, grand redemption that you offer through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as all the scriptures are, he says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now, I'm reading this morning from the New King James Version. I know that there in the chairs, our church has the English Standard Version. I did look at that to see how it's worded. It is worded slightly differently. Instead of saying without controversy, it says something about by confession or by common confession. And so that's a good rendering of it also. In other words, we have here something that all who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we can agree on this. There's absolutely no controversy here whatsoever among those who know the Lord as their Savior. So I want to give you the 3 points that I'm going to address this morning from this message. We've got three M's. We have, first of all, the mystery. Secondly, we have the man that this mystery is all about. And finally, we have the mission. You won't find the word mission in the text, at least in the New King James Version, or probably not the English Standard Version, or whatever translation you have. But when we come to that point, I think you will see why we call it, at least why this preacher is calling it, the mission. So we have the mystery, the man, and the mission. What does Paul mean when he uses the word mystery? As I mentioned in the introductory comments, we typically view mystery as something spooky, kind of scary, kind of a secret. And the Strong's Concordance does say that what the word mystery in the Greek language here does mean, is this is a sacred secret. In other words, it's something that only those that are on the inside of this thing can really understand. And even those of us who are, talking about those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're only going to touch the surface of this thing in this lifetime. As much as we study the Word of God and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we are never going to understand this thing completely. And I'm just very thankful that really we're going to be studying this thing and learning it for eternity. It is so great and so wonderful. That's how long it's going to take. And eternity, as you well know, never ends. But it's a mystery. It's a sacred secret. And what it's all about is this. The text kind of brings this out pretty clearly. It's about the elements of the gospel, God becoming a man. We sang about that this morning. God with us, from the cradle to the cross. And the last hymn, I think it was the last song we just sang, Jesus, who are you? And we sang, he is the God, he is the great I am. God did become a man, and he walked this earth in a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this mystery is all about that first advent and who he was, and the impact that he has in the lives of those who embrace him as their personal Savior and Lord. We see here that this mystery is described in a couple of ways. The New King James says, without controversy. As I mentioned, the newer translations like the ESV say, by common confession. There's a lot of controversy in the world. People don't agree on all things. Now, if you thought that by coming to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, that you were just going to have a harmonious life with no more controversy ever surrounding you, everything was just always going to be peaceful with nothing unsettling, you've probably discovered, if you've known Christ as your Savior for any length of time, that ain't the way it works. Jesus was the most controversial person of all history. The people of his day and age, they didn't know who he was. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world knew him not. When he claimed to be the great I am, the religious leaders were so infuriated with him that they took up stones to stone him. When he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God, they wanted to kill him then. Ultimately, he was murdered and crucified for his claim of deity. They knew that by claiming to be the eternal Son of God, the great I am, he was claiming to be God. And the world will not understand you completely either. In fact, it's really not supposed to. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons or the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Can't understand us. They can't just put it together. Logic cannot explain the change that Christ makes in a life. Remember working in the Binghamton area. We lived in the Binghamton area for a number of years before moving to Elmira in the year 2000. We were members at Central Baptist Church in Binghamton toward the last several years of our time there. And there was an auto mechanic in that church that I ended up going to frequently for our repairs. And I got to know him. His name was Larry, and he told me about how he was saved. He had worked in one of the large automobile dealerships in the Binghamton area for a number of years before going out on his own and opening up his own garage. But he said before he was saved, he used to engage in the same kind of vulgar crew talk with the other mechanics at that dealership. And then after he got saved, that all changed. He didn't talk that way anymore. And he wasn't too popular there anymore. They said, hey, we like you better the way you used to be. We wish you would be the way you used to be. We can't understand the change. Tried to tell them. Jesus makes a change. But we should be prepared for controversy. But this is something, what Paul is talking about, this mystery of godliness. Among those who know Christ as Savior, there is no controversy about this. Now, Christians do, you probably discover this if you've been saved any length of time. There are some fine points of doctrine where even Christians don't agree. Prophecy, typically, pre-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational. And sometimes, unfortunately, the debate about that can get kind of heated. Shouldn't be that way. Now, I'm not saying we should shy away from studying the scriptures and coming to some conclusions about those things. So much of the Bible is prophecy, you can't get away from it. But we ought to conduct ourselves in love, and we recognize that if we're saved through faith in Christ, we're all going to be in heaven together someday anyhow. But this is something without controversy. All believers will unanimously agree on who Jesus Christ is. At the time that Paul wrote this, and at the time much of the New Testament was written, there was already a heresy cropping up about who Christ was. In fact, there it was in the church at Ephesus. Apparently, it was cropping up there. Paul had had a ministry in Ephesus. Now, 1 Timothy, according to the Ryrie Study Bible, which I think is a pretty good Bible, 1 Timothy was probably written around 63 AD. Paul, according to the book of Acts, had had a ministry in Ephesus of roughly 2.5 years, and the timeline in the Ryrie Study Bible shows that that was probably concluded around 57 AD. And when Paul was leaving Ephesus, you may recall from Acts chapter 20, he's journeying on his way back to Jerusalem. And he gathers together there in Acts 20 the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And he warned them. He said, know this. Now, I'm not quoting it exactly. I'm kind of paraphrasing it. After my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Now, he wasn't talking about Lon Chaney Jr. becoming the wolf man. He wasn't talking about the wolf man at all. He was talking about apostate teachers who would come in as spiritual wolves, not sparing the flock, bringing their own false teachings. He also said to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, even among your own selves, there will be those that will rise up with false doctrines, seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And much of the controversy surrounded exactly who Jesus Christ was. In fact, 1 Timothy starts with Paul telling us why he was writing this inspired letter to this young Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, when I left to go into Macedonia, I left you behind there at Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Right at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And so we have here, Paul is writing at the end of chapter 3, something that all born-again believers, all saved individuals will agree on, and that is who Jesus Christ is. We'll talk about that a little more. We also see that this mystery of godliness, which is all about who Christ was and the things that he did in this world and the impact that he has on the lives of those who trust him as Savior, this is also described this way. It says it's without controversy, and it also goes on to say, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, this is something great. The word great that's translated here, elsewhere in the New Testament, it means this. It means large. In other words, this is big stuff. How is it large? Well, it's large in this. It's for everyone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 tell us this. There is one God and one mediator, not many mediators, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it's large in the sense of what the very next verse tells us. This man, Jesus Christ, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So in other words, every person who has ever lived, whether they lived before the time of Christ or now this time after him, every person who has ever entered this world or will enter this world, Jesus Christ died to provide this great salvation for them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 tells us the very same thing. It says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So it's all because it is offered to all freely. He truly did die for anyone and everyone. And we are the bearers of that good news who have embraced him as our personal Savior and Lord. It's also large in the extent that it encompasses every area of our lives. If you read the New Testament, it's very clear. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now, that doesn't mean that we always live that reality out by submitting to him perfectly. We are not saved by submitting to his lordship. But make no mistake about it. If he is your Savior, he is also your Lord. And he wants, and he has every right to demand that every area of your life be submitted to his lordship for his glory. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to do all to the glory of God. Never really thought of it, that I can eat or drink my coffee or juice or eat the wonderful meal that my wife prepares for us for the glory of God. There should be no compartmentalization of our lives. In other words, this is the sacred, this is the secular. No, it's all sacred to be done for God's glory. So it's large. Another way that this very same word that is here translated great, in the New Testament, many places, it's translated as loud. In other words, it's not something that can be kept quiet. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to go around literally getting in people's faces, ranting and raving in our attempts to evangelize, to share the gospel with them. We can be loud, actually, without even saying anything from our lips. One of the great preachers, I don't know, he may not be one of your favorites, but he is one of mine. I like Chuck Swindoll. I think he's a very good expositor of the word. And I remember one thing he said one time. He said he had good pastors growing up, and they preached good sermons. But what he really remembered more than their sermons, as good as they were, was how they lived. You've heard the old saying, and I think it's absolutely true. Actions speak louder than words. Now, make no mistake about it. We need to open our lips about Christ. We need to speak up. We need to confess him openly and not be ashamed about it. But then make no mistake about it. We're going to be watched. And rightfully so. And probably the way we live out our faith is going to have more impact in the long run than what we say with our lips. And so this mystery, it is without controversy. It's something that all born-again believers can agree on, despite whatever other differences we may have. And it's great. It's large. It's for all people. It impacts all areas of our lives. And it's loud. The change cannot be denied. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are gone. Behold, all things are become new. So that's the mystery. It's all about a man. It says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. God became a man. It says he was manifested in the flesh. Again, we sang it. I love the way when oftentimes, and I'm sure other preachers have had it too, so many times I don't even know what the worship team is going to sing about, but what they select fits in beautifully with what I'm going to speak about. And this morning, the opening song, I think it was the opening, from the cradle to the cross, God with us. And then the last song, Jesus, who you are. You are God. He is the I am. And this is exactly what Paul is getting about when he says God was manifested in the flesh. In other words, God became a man. God took on full humanity and came down here to earth. When Solomon concluded the building of the temple in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, I think somewhere in chapter 8, he raised this question to the people of Israel. He said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? I mean, to him it was just awesome that God would, in a very special way, dwell there in that physical building, the temple, the way he previously had in the tabernacle. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was in awe of that. But centuries later, God literally, in the form of a human being, did come to earth. God did become a man. Now, for any man to say that they could become God, and some have tried, that would be the height of blasphemy. But it's not unreasonable to believe that God could himself voluntarily choose to become a man. And he did in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh. The Gospel of John tells us so much about this. John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, I mentioned, Paul charged Timothy to instruct those there in the church at Ephesus to teach no other doctrine than God became a man, the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Why? There were already those who were denying that, just as there are those today. See, one of the common teachings in the early church that they had to deal with was what is called Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that matter was essentially evil. So for them, the teaching that God could literally take on a physical, human, material body, it was utterly incompatible with their theology. And Paul tells young Timothy, stay there, hang in there, and deal with the wrong doctrine. So much of the New Testament in many places is written to combat this very heresy. In Colossians, Paul dealt with it. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said this, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, says this, beloved, don't believe every spirit, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. He says, hereby we do know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is speaking the truth of God. And everyone that does not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, in other words, that God in the person of Christ literally became a man, is in error. And that error comes from Satan, who is the father of all lies. And so we see that God was manifested in the flesh. It says he was justified in the spirit. Now that can be a little tricky to understand, because when we think of the word justified, usually that's one of the theological terms associated with salvation. When a person places their faith in Christ, they are declared justified. They are declared righteous. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's justification. Another way that I've heard it explained is that through the imputed righteousness of Christ, when God looks at a sinner, he doesn't see their sin anymore. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, just as if they had never sinned. Jesus, we all know, was not a sinner. So what does this mean that he was justified in the Spirit? Perhaps a better way to understand it, I don't know if maybe your translations might word it this way. His earthly ministry was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Everything he did on this earth as a man was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. His birth, his conception was through the working of the Holy Spirit. When the angel announced to Mary that she would conceive his human nature, she believed, she didn't doubt, but she was curious how this would come about, since she had never had sexual intimacy with any man. And God, the angel Gabriel explained to her, he said to her, the power of the highest will come upon you, and the Holy Spirit will bring about conception in your womb. When Joseph, the man to whom she was betrothed to be married, when it was announced to him, he said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. At the outset of his public ministry, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit descended visibly on him, appearing in the form of a dove. And then immediately after that, in Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit up into the wilderness to go face to face with the devil. Later, when he was doing his miracles, he was accused by the religious leaders of casting out demons by the power of Satan, which he refuted, obviously. And he said that he was doing those things through the Holy Spirit. Subsequently, he offered himself up. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to the living God. And we also read in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that he was raised bodily from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. His ministry was vindicated through the work of the Holy Spirit. We also read, it says he was seen by angels. Now, the ironic thing here, maybe irony isn't the right word to use, but the amazing thing, that's a better word, amazing. He was the one that together with the Father and the Holy Spirit created all things, including the angels. We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, without him, all things were created by him, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. The principalities and the powers would refer to the angels. He who created the angels was made in his humanity a little lower than the angels. And as a man, angels ministered to him at various important critical junctures during his earthly ministry. It was the angels that announced to the shepherds the birth of the Messiah. When he was tempted by Satan and was hungry after having fasted for 40 days, it says in the Gospels, angels came and ministered to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood in agony, contemplating the horror of going to the cross the next day, it says that God sent an angel strengthening him. It was angels that witnessed and announced his bodily resurrection from the dead. And it was angels, as he was ascending back up into heaven, that said to the men of Galilee as they watched him go up, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come just as you have seen him go bodily into heaven. So he was seen by angels. And we come to the end of the text there, the end of the verse. It says he was received up in glory. Just talked about that a moment ago. But the ascension of Christ, his receiving up into glory, has deep, deep theological, biblical significance. It was one final way, beyond his bodily resurrection from the dead, in which God the Father testified to the full acceptance of his Son's sacrifice as payment for our sins. As he ascended back up in heaven, was received up in glory, he then was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is now interceding for us. And one day, perhaps today, the Father will say to him, and I love the way Dr. Crandall has said, he says, someday the Father will say to the Son, go get your bride and bring her home. Perhaps today. And so we have the mystery, we have the man. You know, not only, there are those today that deny the deity of Christ. And that is it's a heresy. It's a serious matter. It is of eternal consequence that people recognize that Jesus Christ is the God-man. This is made clear in the Gospel of John in various places. But you know, think of it also. Not only is it heresy, they don't have a God who really understands what life is like. Do you ever hear people say, or maybe you yourself have said it, I only wish that God knew what I was going through. Job kind of said that, didn't he? God knows everything you and I go through. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus was in all points tempted like us. We are yet without sin. And because he knows what it's like to live in this world, we can go to him as our great high priest and find sympathy, find help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 brings that out clearly. Well, we've got the mystery, we've got the man, we've got the mission. Now, you won't find the word mission there, but I think that this is what this is all about when it says, he was preached among the Gentiles. At the conclusion of his earthly ministry, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we looked at those verses in ABF this morning. Jesus gave what we know as the Great Commission. He said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, lo, I'm with you always. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just immediately before he ascended up in heaven, he said to the disciples, so you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, preached among the Gentiles. Jesus was a Jew. In the course of his earthly ministry, he once told the apostles as he sent them out, he said, don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm Gentile. I think most of us here, if not all of us, are Gentiles. Aren't you glad Jesus had us in mind also? Wasn't that he didn't care for the Gentiles? He did. Even in Old Testament times, when he was working primarily with the Jewish nation, there were still Gentiles saved, Rahab the harlot, others. And he always cared for Gentiles. Even after his resurrection, though, the apostles, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. If you read the book of Acts, the apostles primarily, early on, their primary ministry was to the Jews. But eventually, as the Jews, for the most part, rejected it, they turned to the Gentiles. And Gentiles in great numbers turned to Jesus Christ. People at Ephesus, where Timothy was. People there in Philippi, the Philippian jailer, who when the great earthquake occurred, rushed in and talked to Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so today we have Gentile people, for the most part, who are coming in to the body of Christ, the church. There are a few Jews. Praise God for that. But for the most part, the New Testament church has been of a Gentile makeup. And then we see believed on in the world. I like to illustrate saving faith this way. It's more than just mental assent to the truth of who Christ is. It's more than just mental assent to the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. In fact, going back, as far as I can remember, in my lifetime, I was exposed to Christianity, being taken to church at a young age. If anyone asked me why Jesus Christ died, I would have said, for everyone's sins. But I wasn't relying on that as my one and only hope for my sins being forgiven and entrance into heaven. Saving faith, believing on Christ, means abandoning trust in your church, in your good deeds, or anything else you might do, even being baptized. We talked about that this morning. And relying solely on the shed blood, death, and bodily resurrection of Christ. Jesus says in John 3:18, he that believeth on the Son is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice also, believed on where? In the world. In the world. Remember working back in Connecticut? Told you a little about that this morning at one workplace, trying to be a witness there. And there was one lady that worked in our accounting department, and I tried to share the Lord with her. And She was perfectly willing to let me talk about it. And I said to her name was Pauline. I said, "Pauline, are you ready to meet the Lord when you die?" She said, "I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. I will deal with that then. If we wait until we leave this world, it is forever too late. The Bible says, behold, now, today, while you're still in this world, today is the day of salvation." Don't think for a moment, if you haven't already trusted Christ, that you will have a second chance after you die. Too late. Tragic words to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So the mystery is still being written today. This is the greatest mystery of all time that will ever be written. It's not spooky. It's not scary. It's good. It's wonderful. It changes lives forever. If you haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior, I would challenge you to do that today. If you have any questions, I would be very happy to meet with you individually to talk more about this. If you have, you are on the inside of this sacred mystery.